We continue our series of studies on the Israel of God. We come to study number 3, its people. It should be its worship. So in the first talk we have the land, in the second talk the people, in this third talk it is worship. Now we know that the new covenant came with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new covenant is with minimum of rituals in contrast to the old covenant. Then not long after the new covenant age began, Jerusalem was destroyed in the year AD 70. And since that day, up to today, about 2,000 years have passed by, and no temple has been rebuilt, and there is no other God-appointed place of worship for the Jews to practice the rituals of the Old Testament. They have to be content with worshipping in the synagogues which they built wherever they are scattered. Now, there are groups of Christians and Jews who have expressed the sentiment that the time has come for the erection of a new temple and the restoration of the Levitical priesthood to offer sacrifices. Many Christians have great sympathy for the Jews, and that is understandable because the Bible consists of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Old Testament has to do largely with the Jewish people, and so many Christians feel an empathy and if not a theological affinity to a great extent with the Jews. So they favor the idea of building up a new temple to reintroduce the Old Testament animal sacrifices together with the appointment of Levitical priests. And that is because since 1948, when the Jews were given the land of Israel, and many have returned there, there is the idea that since the land is now restored to them, then the temple should be restored as well. And if ever that were to take place, we foresee many difficulties. One thing would be the political settlement of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. In particular, there is the doom of a mosque which is located at the peak of the mountain. You would have to remove that, and that is going to be a big problem politically. Then the Jews will have difficulties determining who were from the tribe of Levi and who were actually descendants of Aaron. Because according to the Old Testament, only the tribe of Levi could serve in the temple, and only the descendants of Aaron could be priests. And I suppose they would make do and appoint anybody whom they thought necessary without fulfilling this Old Testament qualification. But for ourselves, we want to note that because we have trusted in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, we therefore have to think differently based on what we believe to be the correct teaching of the Bible. And we believe that the Old Covenant rituals should be re-evaluated. We must not just take the rituals literally and try to practice it today, but rather we must come to have a fresh understanding of those rituals in the light of the teaching of the New Testament. And of all the passages found in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7 is the most thorough in expounding on this theme. And in particular, it focuses on a verse found in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, in order to get an idea of what the New Testament teaches about the Old Testament way of worship, we would run through Hebrews chapter 7. And in a study of this nature, it is impossible to have a thorough exposition of the passage. Instead, what we will be content with is just to have the bare outline and see the main things taught in each section of this chapter. And this chapter may be looked upon as consisting of five sections. In verse 1 to verse 10, there is the exposition on Melchizedek. Then, in verse 11 to verse 15, there is the focus on the order of Melchizedek. Then, verse 16 to verse 19, focuses on a priest forever. And verse 20 to verse 25 focuses, this passage focuses on the Lord has sworn you are a priest. And finally, in verse 26 to verse 28, this last section focuses on you are a priest. So we look through the whole of the chapter based on these five divisions. Verse 1 to verse 10, covering the first part, this Melchizedek. We begin by asking, which Melchizedek? Verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually." So you see now that this thorough description of the Melchizedek in under discussion shows to us very clearly that it is a reference to that individual of that name in Genesis 14 who was recognized by Abraham as a high priest of God. And certainly he was not a Jew. He was also a Gentile, because the Jews did not exist at that time. The Jews existed only in Abraham. So the descendants of Abraham were later called Israelites or Jews. But Abraham was one of many pagan families called out from Samaria. But among the many families in the world at that time, God had still preserved for himself a people who were worshipping him in purity in accordance to his will. And so there were high priests around, and Melchizedek was obviously recognized by Abraham as a high priest of God. So you note that this passage is referring to that Melchizedek. But then we must remember that King David, when he was composing the Psalms, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to talk about the coming Messiah, in Psalm 110. And from the subsequent unfolding of this chapter, we come to realize that actually the writer is focusing more on Psalm 110 than just what is found in Genesis 14. And as we have mentioned in the introduction, in particular, verse 4 is worked out in detail for our understanding. So we see, therefore, that the writer of Hebrews is bringing together these two passages of Scripture, these two places in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned before he expounds it in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. So apart from the book of Hebrews, we don't find the name used by others. So these two references must be a reference to the same person, because Hebrews take up these two passages and expound on the life and ministry of this person. So you see now that Melchizedek was the priest king or king priest met by Abraham. He was a king, and he was also the high priest of God. And he played a very important role in that Abraham recognized him as a high priest of God and paid tithe to him, showing that Abraham was subordinating himself, as it were, to Melchizedek, realizing that Melchizedek was a high priest of God. But Melchizedek was also distinctive in the ministries he performed, as it were, the sphere of ministry he performed. We learned that he was king of Salem, and Salem later was renamed Jerusalem. It's the same place. And Jerusalem was the place where David made the capital of the nation of Israel. And in Jerusalem was found Mount Zion. And on Mount Zion, the temple of God was built. And so everything of importance in the worship of Israel actually centered around Jerusalem. Then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And that blessing itself is already significant, as we have noted, because Abraham was quite a dominant figure. He was well respected in his time, and he had just come back from fighting various other kings to rescue his nephew Lot. And so he's respected and honored for being almost like a king in those days. And yet he paid tribute to Melchizedek. But what we want to take note of is the fact that Abraham was the father of the faithful. God appointed him to be the father of the faithful. Physically, the Jews descended from Abraham, and the Jews played a significant role in God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament time. Then Abraham is the father of all true believers in Jesus Christ. So you see now that Abraham is the father of faith of God's elect in the world. So it shows, therefore, that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Melchizedek was standing as a person who was superior to Abraham. Abraham, despite his standing and despite the fact that he was chosen by God to be the father of the faithful, was nevertheless blessed by Melchizedek. Only a person who is higher, in a stronger position, can bless someone who is lower, who is in a weaker position. And Abraham, despite the fact that he was honored and well known for his being rich and being powerful, and for the fact that he was chosen by God to be the father of the faithful, nevertheless was blessed by Melchizedek, showing to us that Melchizedek actually was greater than Abraham. Now we must understand next that Melchizedek was actually a prophetic type of Christ. In prophecy of the Bible, a type is a figure that points to something or somebody that will come in the future. So the type, therefore, is only a symbol or a prophecy. It is like a shadow pointing to the reality. So Melchizedek actually pointed us to Jesus Christ. By studying the life of Melchizedek, the people of old were supposed to expect the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. The name Melchizedek itself means my king is righteous. Then he is king of a place known as Salem. And Salem means peace. So the writer of Hebrews expounds this by saying he was also king of peace. So he's king of righteousness and king of peace. This shows to us that he was a godly leader who brought peace to the place where he reigned. So you see now, therefore, that he was an appropriate forerunner of the Messiah, the Savior who is going to come. He's king, he's priest, and he's a godly king and a faithful priest. In those days, it was very difficult to find a combination of this in a person. But here we have Melchizedek having all these combinations in him. Then we are told in verse 3 that he was made like the Son of Man. Now, the word like needs to be noted. It shows that he was not the Son of Man. He was not a theophany. He was not Jesus Christ who appeared as Melchizedek. No, Melchizedek was a different individual altogether. But he appeared in the book of Genesis without any record of his family background and without any record of what happened to him after that. So he was quite a mysterious figure who apparently came from nowhere and then disappeared to nowhere. We only know he appeared and was recognized by Abraham as a high priest of God, and then he just is not mentioned at all in the Bible until King David was moved by the Holy Spirit to pen Psalm 110. When he made mention of Melchizedek again. And you see now that we are told that he remains a priest continually, showing to us that Melchizedek's priesthood is of a different kind compared to the Levitical priesthood that was going to be established in the nation of Israel later on. Later on, Aaron will be high priest. But when he died, see, he will be replaced by one of his sons. And when the son died, he will be replaced by another of his sons. I mean, and down the line. Okay? But with this Melchizedek, he's just mentioned as the high priest of God. Finish. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has existed from all eternity, and then coming to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature, so that the divine nature and the human nature combine without mixing, without confusion, instead remaining distinct, but nevertheless in one person. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, has become our high priest. And he died and rose from the dead and was taken up to heaven. We know that one day he will return to judge the world. Now, When we consider the life and ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth and his continuing ministry as high priest for us in heaven, we see that no ordinary human being can be used to represent him. But Melchizedek, to some extent, to a considerable extent, by the way he's recorded for us in the Old Testament, portrayed the coming of Jesus Christ. So you see now that Melchizedek in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, the coming high priest. Then the greatness of this priest must be noted. Abraham is up to today regarded as a great patriarch of Israel, a father of Israel. And yet Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe. And note very carefully the words of verse 4. Not only did he give him the tithe, but he gave him the best part of the spoils. And actually, if you were to consult some other translations, you will discover that this comes out very clearly, that it was the best part of the spoil. And if we look upon Melchizedek as a type of Christ, and Abraham paid homage to him, acknowledging his greatness, Melchizedek's greatness compared to himself, then surely when the reality has come, namely Jesus Christ, he must be much, much greater than Abraham. Okay? Then from verse 5 to verse 8, we learn of the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. We are now not just considering the person, but the priesthood or the office and ministry occupied by or held by Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This shows the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priesthood of Levi. How may we say that? The reason why we can say that is because the tribe of Levi descended from Abraham, and therefore the tribe of Levi was still, as it were, in Abraham. And Abraham was the representative head of the nation of Israel. From Abraham came the whole nation of Israel. Now this concept occurs again and again in the Bible. Here we have the writer of the book of Hebrews pointing us to this truth, that if Abraham recognized Melchizedek as superior to him, that means Melchizedek's ministry, Melchizedek's office as high priest would be higher than the Levitical priesthood that came from Abraham later on. Normally, the one who is greater in a superior position blesses a person who receives it. The person who receives it would be in a lesser position. And furthermore, the Levitical priesthood was occupied by men who died one after another, whereas Melchizedek has no record of his family background given to us. Now, I would want to say Melchizedek was an ordinary man, used by God as a type. He was not supernatural. But it's just the way the Bible records him as without any family history. When the book of Genesis is so concerned about the origins of families. So it's very unusual that with the case of Melchizedek, no family history at all is recorded. He just appears on the pages of scripture, then he fades out from the pages of scripture until King David later wrote about him again in Psalm 110. So you see now that this shows to us that the priesthood of Melchizedek foreshadows an eternal priesthood occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in summary of this section, we can say that the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, is definitely subordinate to the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 9 to verse 10 concludes this section by saying, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So imagine the Levitical priests also have to tithe. But they did not realize that before they were born, Abraham, their forefather, had represented them and paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now the Levites might protest and say, but we didn't ask him to represent us. The fact still remains true that Abraham had represented them when he presented tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over the priesthood that was going to come from his descendants, the Levites. Okay? And this principle of representation is seen often in the Bible, and it also operates to some degree even today. So in the case of Adam, for example, we know he was the representative head of the whole human race. So when he disobeyed God and broke his command for the first time in the Garden of Eden, he was bringing not only himself down from the position of grace, he was actually dragging the whole human race down. We all sin in Adam. So Adam's guilt is also our guilt. You cannot protest and say, you know, that's none of my business. It was Adam who sinned, not me. It is like today, see, you live in this country and you may not approve of everything done by our government, but our government represents us. So if this country declares war on another, then we are at war with that country. We cannot say, you know, I'm not part of that war. I disagree with that war. You cannot, because you are a citizen of this country. So you see now that Melchizedek actually stands above Abraham, and he stands above his descendants. And this is to show that there is a priesthood that it was going to come, that was going to be higher than that of Levi, because already there existed that priesthood higher than that of Levi in the time of Abraham. So this first part, verse 1 to verse 10, the exposition on Melchizedek, identifying who he was and what he meant, prepares us for the next part, verse 11 to verse 15. So in this second part, the writer wants to expound on what it means to have a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. We note there in verse 11, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, verse 1 to verse 12 actually shows to us the need for a different order of priesthood. The priesthood of Levi was imperfect in a sense that it could not really bring the people to truly worship God. They only paid lip service to believing in God, and they only carried out the rituals of worshipping God. But many of them drew near to God only with their mouths. Their hearts were far from God. It already happened even before Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, and the Israelites perished, the whole generation perished in the wilderness. Why? Because they were unbelieving. They did not have true faith in a true God. But you see, through the centuries, the Israelites had been like that. After they entered the promised land, when the Levitical priesthood was clearly established in the nation, we would have thought that this nation was chosen by God, set apart and given this unique system of worship in which the law of God was specially applied to them. We would have thought that they would be saved. They would keep close to their God. The majority of them would have true faith, true saving faith, we would call today. But as it turned out from the history of the nation of Israel, we learned that many, very many, failed to the extent that finally the northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians, the southern nation was taken away by the Babylonians. So that system of worship given to them did not do them much good. Okay? It failed to bring the people of God to full consecration to their God. Now this was to prepare the hearts of the more spiritual minded to realize that they must trust in a coming Savior, not in the animal sacrifices they were offering. And indeed, we would say, those who were saved in the Old Testament time were those who have understood this principle, that they could not trust in the mere rituals and the offering up of animals to make them right before God. Instead, they were spurred in their faith to look forward to the coming of the perfect sacrifice, the Messiah, the Savior God was going to send to them. So you see now that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood did not accomplish what the people thought it would accomplish for them. So it pointed us to the need for a different priesthood. And we know that that different priesthood and that other high priest was the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see now that in the Old Testament, there is no teaching at all that a priest would ever come from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ actually came from the tribe of Judah. So if Jesus Christ is the high priest of God's people, it means that his priesthood is of a different order from that of Levi. Then what sort of priesthood is it then? This is where we come to Psalm 110, where it is made clear to us that the Messiah will be a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And this high priest would at the same time be king. So there will be this combination of offices, this king of peace, this king of righteousness would be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that covers the second part. Now we must say more about this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. We move on to the third section, verse 16 to verse 19. Now in verse 16, we are told, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now this can be translated as indestructible life. Endless speaks of the fact that it does not end. Indestructible speaks of the fact that even if you attempt to destroy that life, you will not be able to do so. So what happened was that the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was put to death. He really died. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. He was seen by so many people on different occasions. And he was finally taken up to heaven. Today, he's seated on the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for his people. He's performing the role of high priest in heaven. So now, the order of Melchizedek actually has prepared our mind to expect this already, that the priesthood that is occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be one that has to do with life eternal. It is going to be connected with indestructible life or endless life. And the endlessness of the life of the high priest is important for us to show a vast difference between his priesthood and the imperfect priesthood of Levi. Remember, the priests in the Levitical priesthood had only short lives. They died. And then the next one would take his place, and then they died. And also, the system practiced in the Levitical priesthood did not accomplish the purpose that was supposed to be accomplished. It did not draw the people to full consecration to their God. But Jesus Christ actually causes us to be born again, we say. Jesus Christ actually wrote the law of God on our hearts. Jesus Christ actually drew us near to God. Now it is possible for us to come straight to God, to worship Him. And Christ continues to play the role of high priest in heaven. He intercedes for us. And in that way, we have continual intercession. There is no break in Christ performing the role of high priest for us. And it is with that thought in mind that we gain confidence in drawing near to God. We are safe once and for all, but it is also a case of our faith being sustained by Christ, who intercedes for us continually as our high priest. So you see now the importance of Christ being a priest that is forever of the endless life, indestructible life. Then look at why this was so. Verse 17 tells us this. We are told there, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, to testify here is a special word, which means that it was set as an oath. So God was, as it were, swearing to us, swearing that the Lord Jesus Christ will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is from the context of Psalm 110. And by the time we arrive at verse 4 of Psalm 110, we discover that we are told, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. So you see that the writer of Hebrews is right in saying that he testified or he swore saying, "You are priests forever." Now, you discover therefore that if Christ comes with this better priesthood that is forever, in which he continually intercedes for his people, and therefore accomplishing what he intends to accomplish, the older Levitical priesthood is nothing compared to his priesthood. The Levitical priesthood in the first place, as we have already noted, failed to accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. It failed to draw us to true consecration to God. But Jesus Christ, in his role as high priest, succeeds in saving us, drawing us close to God, writing God's law upon our heart, giving us eternal life in him. And he continues to intercede for us while we are living out the life of faith on this earth so imperfectly. But we know that we will arrive safely home in heaven because Christ continually intercedes for us in heaven. So you see now that because this better priesthood has come, the imperfect priesthood would be expected to be put aside. It would be no more needed. And the shadow which pointed to the reality will no more be there once the reality has come. And it follows also that if the heavenly Jerusalem is now open to us, why do we need an earthly temple? Why do we have to reintroduce the ineffectual sacrifices of the Old Testament rituals? So you see now that it is so important to grasp this truth, that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. His priesthood is forever. Then let us say something about the Lord having sworn. The Lord has sworn, "You are a priest." Verse 20 to verse 25. Now, if God were to say it once, we should already believe it, because God cannot tell a lie. But when God says it as an oath, he swears, it is as good as seal. You don't have to question anymore. Okay? But here, it is as though the oath is doubly sealed by God saying, "And he will not relent." You see? God has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. He will not take back his words. You see? So you discover, therefore, that Christ's priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is established by this doubly strengthened oath from God. Then in verse 22, we are told that it is a better covenant. For the first time in this passage, the word better is introduced. But then the concept of the new covenant and the priesthood of Christ according to Melchizedek being better, the concept of it had already been introduced much earlier. From the beginning of the chapter, it has already been introduced. But it is only here that the word better is used for the first time. But whether it is used for the first time or not, the main thing of concern here is to take note that the reason why this writer wants to say it is better is because Christ, Jesus Christ, really accomplished what the Levitical priesthood failed to do. And actually, in verse 22, in the original Greek language, the name Jesus is put at the end of the sentence, and as you read it, you discover the emphasis on Jesus and not on Christ and not on Jesus Christ or not on the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems deliberate that the human name of Jesus Christ is picked out for mention here and mentioned in an emphatic way. This is to remind us that it is by the Son of God coming to take upon himself perfect human nature, and as the perfect man, he offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for his people, that we are saved. So you see here that this covenant brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed by his blood, is definitely a better covenant, and it encompasses a better priesthood with the better law that governs that priesthood. So a new order of priesthood will be governed by a new set of law. So the better covenant encompasses a better priesthood which has already been introduced to us, even though the word better was not used, and with accompanied by the better law that governs that new priesthood. Then we want to see how it is emphasized afresh that this is a permanent priesthood. Verse 23 and verse 24 emphasizes this point by saying, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, this is regarding one individual, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 4. And this fulfillment was found in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is that high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And his is a permanent, unchangeable priesthood. It will be forever, and it is non-transferable. Nobody else can occupy that position. Whereas in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, one priest dies, another person can replace him. So that priesthood is transferred to another person. But not with the case of Jesus Christ. The reason is because he never dies. The reason is because his priesthood is a permanent priesthood, and it is a non-transferable priesthood. And in that way, he can intercede for his people continually. And the conclusion of this section, he can save us to the uttermost. We are told there in verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ, as high priest, intercedes for his people. This is a precious truth that believers must keep upon their heart. Often believers fail to understand the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. You talk about his ministry on earth, many people can give you good answers. But you talk about where Christ is now and what he's doing, they are at a loss. They are not clear. He's in heaven. Why is he in heaven? What is he doing? You see, they fail to see that he is continuing his role as high priest interceding for us, his people. So you see now that those who are participants of this new covenant is better off in virtually every way compared to those who were members of the old covenant. If that is the case, why the clamor to want to return to the old covenant way of worship? Why want to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem? Why want to resurrect the Levitical priesthood and offer animal sacrifices which will never save anyone? Then we come to the concluding section, rounding up the whole argument and focusing now on Jesus Christ as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We note in verse 26 to verse 28 a number of characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ which are so needed by sinners are singled out for mention. Look at verse 26 onwards. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have witnessed, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So see how many characteristics are mentioned. In verse 26, he's holy. Holy in what sense? Holy in relation to God. God is holy, and those who approach him must be holy. And we are unable to approach him without Christ. But Christ is able to approach God because he himself is God. He is holy. Then he's harmless. Now the priests in the Old Testament caused a lot of harm to the people, just as the bad kings caused a lot of harm. See? Think of the sons of Eli, how they abused their positions, you see, waiting for people to bring in their offerings, and then they would choose the nice, best piece of meat from the pot for themselves, you see. So they really abused the whole situation. But Jesus Christ was harmless. He's harmless in regard to man. Then he is undefiled in relation to himself. When each of us were to look at our own lives, we see we are people who are defiled, ceremonially unclean. We have sinned against God. But when you look at Christ, when Christ looks at himself, you discover there's nothing in him that makes him the same as us. He is really undefiled. Then he's separate from sinners, never failing like other priests. You see, other priests were taken from among the sons of men. They were sinners like us. But Christ, although he identified himself with us in his ministry, but nevertheless, he is separate from us in that he is sinless. And therefore, he's able to act as our high priest, and he was able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for us. Then we are told he's higher than the heavens, which means that he has authority over even the demonic enemies. So while living the life of faith on earth, we are faced with sinful people around us. But remember, we are also faced with enemies in the invisible realm. And the Lord Jesus Christ has power over them as well. And therefore he's able to protect his people. Then in verse 27, we are told that he had made one sufficient offering for sin. His sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. It need not be repeated, unlike the offerings of the animals in the Old Testament. Then verse 28, he is the perfect son in contrast to imperfect man. So you see now, for all these seven characteristics, we find in Jesus Christ the perfect high priest that we need. You cannot see these characteristics in these combinations in any other high priest. It is only in Christ and in Christ alone. So in conclusion, we note firstly, it will be futile to rebuild an earthly temple and reinstate sacrifices and a priesthood. And secondly, Jesus Christ is all we need for this life and for that which is to come. So thanks be to God for the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. So are there questions or comments before we close for the night?